just because of the nature of the service and everything like that. So I do have a little something to share with you that God's been kind of teaching me over the past few months or so. I guess I could go back a couple years actually for this, but maybe I should stand further back. I don't know. Before I do that, I wanted to take care of just a little housekeeping, if you will. Pastor Wright asked me to share with you that as part of my employment at the Wilds, I've been asked to go on a missions trip in February to a camp out in Wyoming. We'll be conducting helping them run a couples conference. It'll be about a week, a few days, 5 days or something like that. And so we'll be out there for a few days. We'll be doing different projects for them, probably doing a little bit of singing and stuff. This is the Wilds, obviously, so we're going to sing, I guess. He asked me to share that with you. If you can donate, if you can spare some money and perhaps put it towards that, the process is generally the same as it is with the summer. When I've asked for support during the summer, you just send the money pretty much to the camp. You can send it to me personally as well. There's a process there. If you would like more details about that, I can get them for you. If you'd like to email me. Some of you know my email. If you don't, it's chipchannel@hotmail.com. So if you'd like to help with that, all that money's going for my plane ticket, for the cost of the trip to help offset it for that smaller camp, so that they're not shelling out money, you know, not getting reimbursed in any way. So we're just trying to help them out by being a blessing. We're not trying to bankroll them or anything like that. So, but that's something Pastor Wright wanted me to share with you. If you could donate some, that's fine. They've asked us to raise about $900, and that's covering the entire cost of the trip. So if you'd like more information about that, let me know. I suppose I'll be in the back for a few minutes after the service. So that's that. It's out there. Do with it what you will, I suppose. Before I get started, I want to pray real quick because I'm a little uneasy and tired and sick. So let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help on the service. God, I thank you for the time. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us on the cross. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us the gospel. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the local church. And God, I pray that anything that's said tonight will be pleasing and honoring to you. God, help me to communicate what you'd have me communicate. And it doesn't matter what I have written down here on this paper, Lord. If it doesn't need to be said, it doesn't need to be said. And I'm asking you to hold my mouth in those places where I should. Give me wisdom. Give me encouraging words for these your people. Just pray that you would help me. I know typically I'm not very good at being brief, but help me to be brief and concise tonight. And Lord, help us all to leave this place with thoughts of you, with thoughts of what you've done for us. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do with this service. In Christ's name, amen. Something God's been teaching me, it's kind of a sermon. In another way, it's really not. I'm just going to try and kind of keep it a little informal. Over the last few months, as I've been working out the Wilds, I've had, for the first time in 4 years, I'm not in school, I'm not dealing with homework and projects, so when I'm sitting around, I have time to sit around and think. I don't know how much of a good thing that is sometimes, but it happens, I guess. So the wheels start turning, even as I'm working, doing different things. It's been a fantastic first few months there. I've enjoyed it just like I thought I would. Just as I've been thinking about some different things, different things have been happening in our society, things like that, and through discussions with friends, even with family, I've kind of been thinking about a few things, and one of the things that I've been thinking about is the topic of God's justice. We've all heard, hold on a second, I need to get my Bible out, that would be a good idea. One of the things that we've been hearing about is this idea of justice becoming up a lot in our culture, in our society. Everyone knows the names of Michael Brown, Eric Garner, Ferguson, Missouri. We know about all of that. It's been discussed ad nauseum. There's no question that there's a lot going on in our country about issues and things that go deeper than just whether the police are using excessive force, things like that. I'm not here to comment on any of that. It's something we're dealing with. We're acknowledging. I've kind of thought, what are God's people supposed to think about that? But you can either get so tied up in the politics of it that can kind of cause, it can almost bring harm to the gospel if you even try and take hold of it. That said, we do need to have some kind of way of looking at this. I think really what, and this is a personal opinion, but I think one of the issues definitely that we're dealing with in our country is this idea of justice. One of the things I think that is because we are God's creatures. We're created in God's image. Something a few years ago that God really taught me was that we really are made in His image. And being made in His image has certain implications that we don't really think about, but they're huge. If you look at the book of Romans, and we'll spend some time there tonight here in a little bit, but you'll see how God's making us in His image impacts everything else about us. That us being made in His image means we're His property. We're not just beings on our own. We are His property. We are made in His image. We're made to express who He is. And because of that, one of the primary ways in which that shows up is in our sense of justice. Even unsaved people can't suppress this, by the way. There's a reason that one of the things, any of you have had kids, and a lot of you have, you've heard the phrase, that's not fair, right? How many times, I know Val's kids say it all the time, that's not fair, it's my turn, that's not fair. Well, where does that idea come from? Well, there's an understanding that there's almost this appeal to a higher law that says, well, that's not fair because blank. As you go through different things, that we as people try and answer that different ways. We're trying to say, you know, whether it's a false religion, whether it's a different philosophy, men are trying to answer the question as to what is justice? What is just? What's a good question to ask? Because that's something that God wants us to know, one, about ourselves, and two, about Him, primarily about Him. The first thing, one of the first things God actually tells us about Himself in the Scripture is that He's just. If you were to go to Genesis, and you can if you like, go to Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis 18, of course, Abraham's been called by this time. He's already on his way trying to obey what God told him to do, to leave and find this place that God wants him to live at. Because God told him back in Genesis 12, you're going to do this, I'm going to make you a great nation. You don't know where you're living, but I'm going to tell you. And so Abram says, okay. So he takes off, he goes. He's got a nephew named Lot. Now Lot goes on, and then there are two cities that Lot kind of starts hanging around. What are those two cities? Somebody, anybody help me out here. What's that? Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, starts hanging out there, starts getting closer and closer. By the time we get to Genesis 18, he's living in Sodom. And the Lord has this conversation with Abram, because he says, I'm not going to hide from Abram what I'm about to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And he says, he tells him, I'm going to destroy it. And Abram says, no, Lord, you can't do that. What if there are 50 righteous? And God says, well, if there are 50 righteous, it won't. He says, what if there's 45? What is 40? And so on and so forth. And then he says this, he says, God continues to say, well, if for the righteous sake, I won't do it. For the righteous sake, I won't do it. But then he says in verse 25, he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be shall be as the wicked, that be far from thee. And he says this, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I don't know when or how God would have expressed that, but there's something Abram knew about God. Having that personal relationship, and that God, there was something about him that said, God's going to do what's right. God is just. God's not going to do something that's arbitrary and harsh and overly, you know, just overly harsh. He's not going to do that. That's not who God is. So there's that expectation there. If you move over a couple chapters to Genesis 20, there's a king named Abimelech. And Abram lies about his wife again. He had done that before. He does it again. And he says, well, she's my sister. Not a total lie, but deceitful. And then he says, and then he tells him he's his sister. And Abimelech says, well, that I'm going to make her my wife. She's pretty cute, basically. That's a loose translation. But he says, then it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream, verse 3. And he says, behold, thou art a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, verse 4. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? That question implies, again, something about God that Abimelech knew. God's not going to do that. God's just. So one of the first things you see in God's word is that He is just, that He is fair, that He is doing what is right. God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He is doing, that's the difference between God and the other Greeks, the Greeks and the Romans. They had their pantheon of gods. their gods were just like us. They were just, you know, arbitrary. Well, I don't like the fact that it rained today, so I'm going to kill 15,000 people. Okay? You know, something like that. God's not like that. God always does what is right. And we understand that there is a standard of rightness. We know that because God put that in us as part of bearing his image. And regardless of how wicked men are, they can't completely suppress that because that comes out. Because when you're wronged, what do? You feel it, don't you? You feel hurt when someone wrongs you. That's because God's already wired you that way. He's wired you to have that sense of justice. And I don't know that I could support this from Scripture, but I think one of the things that happens there is that men, that's one of the primary reasons God's wrath is directed at men, because they are willfully suppressing that aspect of who he is within them. It says, God showed you something about yourself, something he put in you, and you were defying God. I think that's a possibility. I don't know that I could substantiate that from the Word of God, but I think it's a possibility. That's one of the reasons why when you look at God's wrath against sin, aside from it just being wrong, that's one aspect of God's wrath that men know and yet they choose to defy and deny. And that, I think, is because God is just and he's put that system within us, that expectation. God's law is also an expression of his justice. God says about himself that he's just. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:4, which I won't have you turn there, but he says he's without iniquity, just and right is he. That's how the verse ends. And God is saying about himself, I do what is right. But God's law is also the expression of his justice. if you were to go to any place in the law, in fact, if you would go to Leviticus, the law can be a little boring at times. Because it's a lot of code, it's kind of like reading IRS regulations, even though I've never done that and never will, because, no, I'm not doing that. And I hope none of you have done that either. That would just be boring as all get out. But sometimes we look at God, at the Word of God, and we wonder why God's law is in here, why he codified it and put it in here for us to read. Because the law was for, okay, again, who is the law for? Somebody. Who is the law for? For the Jewish nation. So the Gentiles were pretty much, this is an assumption that's not true entirely, but the Gentiles typically were excluded from that. If you were to be under God's law, you had to be one of God's people, right? Well, in an ultimate sense, that's true. God has set up his universe, however, to run a certain way. Everything runs under as he's directed it. God is sovereign. At the same time, God's law in the Old Testament was reserved for Israel. Those were the people that were supposed to follow those rules because he said, you're separate, you're holy, you're to be an example to the other nations. In Leviticus 19, if you look at verses 11 through 18, specifically verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Thou shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any eyes rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And verse 18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That's actually an interesting verse that kind of ties in with something, as I'll conclude here in a few minutes, especially that last part, love thy neighbor as thyself. God's law reflects this because God's not going to tell you something that he himself is not doing. God's saying, you will not do this because I don't do this. And God's law says that continually. In fact, in verses 33 through 37, he refers to those outside the legal constraints of the Jewish law. And he says, you're not to vex a stranger. If he sojourns with you in your land, you will not vex him. And the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself. Exact same command in verse 18 of the same chapter. He says again in verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment and meet your weight or measures. And we know the Proverbs says a just weight is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. God is not okay with any injustice at all because God himself is just and his law, even his written law, reflects that. Another thing about that is that our own conscience, and I've referred to this several times, but our own conscience refers to God's justice. If you go to Romans chapter 2, you may want to keep your finger in Romans, actually, because I'll be going there in a little bit. But in Romans chapter 2, God says that about his specific law, he says, "For when the Gentiles, in verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." One of the things I love, actually I really love the book of Romans, and one of the reasons I do is because this verse is, just pops out at me every time I look at the world around me. Anytime you want to understand unsaved people, just go to the book of Romans and read what it's saying there. The reason they are struggling, the reason they are at war with themselves, is quite frankly because they are dealing with God's Spirit revealing things about them to themselves. And the way that is happening is because God's creation is designed to point to God. And you find that out in Romans chapter 1. They're stuck in this box, right? Unsaved people are stuck in this box that they can't escape accountability to God, but they're so desperate to continue that because they have no other way of explaining the world around them, and the only way it makes sense is by something they desperately don't want to be true. Now, as a Christian, you're different, right? You love what God's Word says because it tells you who you are. It tells you what's wrong. It tells you how to fix it. But unsaved people don't see God's Word that way. They're hostile to it. They hate the fact that it reflects them, and they say, that can't be true of me. And what it comes down to is a very inflated view of self and a deflated view of God. People who look at that and they look at God's Word can't escape it. And the fact is, even if they're not at God's Word, they're in God's creation, and so they have to do things God's way in some ways. Just to survive, you have to do certain things. And the way that works is that God is saying, you know, these people are struggling. Their consciences are, these people are miserable because their consciences are accusing them or excusing them. They need themselves to be justified, but they can't have any. Because every time they turn around, they're still dealing with the exact same thing they don't want to be true. And that's because God's sense of justice is within them. They want it to apply to them. And I say them. I think we as Christians do this too. We say, well, that's not fair. Or God, why would you take that from me? I've done this before. Well, God, why would you do it that way? Well, why wouldn't he? Who are you? You're the clay. Well, the potter say the clay that formed it. Why hast thou made me thus? Romans chapter 9. Why do we argue against God? It's because we're all selfish. Our flesh wants what it wants. And what God's doing is, in his word, when he deals with justice, we understand what he's saying intuitively. We don't even need it really to be explained. We kind of understand it by the way God has made us, because his nature, his reflected nature within us is there, and we have to acknowledge it. So God's justice is reflected in our own conscience. Now, all that is to say that the thing God wants us to know is that he certainly is just. So whatever situation you're looking at, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, something going on in Missouri or something going on in New York City, whatever. It doesn't matter if you're looking at something going on in Iraq or Syria. God is just. God's not okay with injustice because God himself is just. And does God expect people to be just? Yes. That's one of the condemnations of men, is that we're not just. We're unfair. We show favoritism. We engage in nepotism, different things like that, and we don't care. So God's justice, we have to understand God's justice as Christians, because we have to understand that our God is in charge of this world and his ways are best. But if we don't understand his justice, we're going to have a hard time explaining that to someone who doesn't understand it. Because if you don't have a God who's just, then you have basically just another arbitrary God. But praise him that we don't. We have God who always does what's right. Now, if God's just, and this is a huge point, I actually made a separate point here, he says, he can't overlook wrong. We often look at God's justice and God's mercy, and we think, God's mercy is attractive. We like mercy because we don't get in trouble. You know, if you're in school and you're in class and you do something wrong and the teacher chooses not to execute justice on you, if I could put it that way, you don't get in trouble. You don't get any notes sent home. No one's making a phone call. You feel good. Or if you're driving and you get pulled over and the police officer looks at you and says, "Sir, you're going 85 and a 25. And you're going, "Well, I didn't know that." But then he says, "You know what, either you must be crazy or something else is wrong. I'm going to let you go and warn you, don't ever do this again." You're going to be happy, right? You're not going to freak it because he showed you mercy. But in that sense, God can't necessarily just do that. Now, most of you know about the gospel. You know the gospel story. But let me explain what I'm saying, because God's not overlooking sin. Even within the gospel, he's not overlooking sin. Because God can't do that. God's righteous. He's holy. And his justice is expressed primarily without any payment, without Christ, without any system of forgiveness, repentance. He's taking that. If you take that out, God has to judge sin. Now, obviously the ultimate judgment is separation from God for eternity in hell. That's the ultimate punishment for sin. That's the ultimate end of sin. But in this world, don't we see God's judgment? In John chapter 3, it actually says that he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's present tense. That means it's right there. Unsaved people are not ready to face the wrath of God. They are under God's wrath. And in some ways, we see that as it comes out as God's system. Romans 8 says the earth groans, creation travails over the fact that they're waiting for the redemption. Everything in this world, because of the curse, is groaning. And because God's wrath is on sinners who have not repented of their sins, God is looking at men saying, I cannot deal with you except as a sinner. And God's wrath is so strong against sin that that is showing up even in our world. You know, different things are, you know, we see that show up. Actions have consequences. Galatians chapter 6 says, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. My personal way of interpreting that verse or re-saying it is 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can't escape that. You're not going to escape that math equation, no matter what you do. God has set his system up to run a certain way because he's fair, because he does what's right. He says, if you do this, this will happen. Sometimes the question of, well, why do bad things happen? Well, the question should be, why don't more bad things happen? Because as I understand it, as God's word tells me, we all deserve horrible things to happen to us. The fact that we don't tells us how good God is to us. But God's justice demands judgment. It has to. He is judge. He has to judge sin. He can't just let it go. But this was really cool, even as I was kind of going over this tonight. Go to Romans, and we'll basically spend the rest of our time there. If you go to Romans chapter 3. You know, we're talking about God's justice. We're talking about who God is. You know, this is something God's been teaching me, that justice is a lot heavier than we want it to think it is. Because it's not an attractive thing for us to deal with God's justice. It's not popular. It's heavy. It's hard. Because it attacks us. It says, you're a sinner. It says, you do wrong things. What you're doing is not okay with God. And God says, and that's what God's telling you. And the response of man is usually either fear or it's anger. It's interesting that those are God, that's the typical response that you get. And a lot of times you get anger. Well, who are you to tell me that? Well, God's word says that this is the truth and you are saying this. And God's wrath against your sin is just. Now, you're going to have time to explain this to an unsaved person you don't know? Probably not. But in the course of your conversations with people, this can come up. It really can. And as you're building redemptive relationships, which I trust many of you are, you know, you're starting to see these questions pop up as to how Christians respond to certain things in our society, whether that be a shooting of an unarmed teenager in a city somewhere, or whether that be some horrible massacre that takes place overseas. We have the answer. God's justice answers all accounts. The question is just, how do we explain it from God's word? Well, this is really cool. God's justice is against sin. If anything else were true, you could say that every bad thing that happens to people is because men are sinners. And we deserve it. Every rape, every terrible thing that's ever happened, that's God's judgment on us. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But then God says this. He concludes us all under sin. He says in Romans 3, that we know whatsoever things the law saith, as it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then here's a really cool part. This is actually a really cool part of Romans. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, and this is the really cool part, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You could read through that part's really cool. It's kind of hard not to finish that. But God's justice is expressed in his mercy and his long-suffering to us. That's basically what that passage is saying. We're all sinners. If every bad thing could be explained by that, fine. But God doesn't stop there. He says, you know what? Yes, I'm angry at sin, but I want to save too. And he says, probably the craziest thing is that he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It's that simple. God's justice is satisfied by Christ. And I could go through that. Many of you know the basic facts that Christ came, he lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law that you can't, that I can't. Dying a death, that sacrificial death, because sin has to be paid for, right? You can't leave sin undone. You can't undo sin, and you can't leave it unpaid for. But Christ paid for it. And then he rose again because he's God. He can't be held by death. And it proved that he had no sin of his own to pay for, that he was who he said he was. The resurrection, the reason we celebrate it is because it verifies everything else he did. Without the resurrection, that means the implication of him not rising again is the fact that he's not just. That Christ, the one who says he took our sins, was not himself just. It was not himself without sin. But he did rise again, saying that everyone else's sins paid for. I had none of my own to pay for, so I took care of the debt. And I'm God. I'm who I said I was. I did this, I said this, and I did it for you, and now I can save you. And God's justice is satisfied by that. You could go that too in depth, and I'm not smart enough to do that. I know people are. But it's a really cool concept that God's justice is fulfilled by mercy and long-suffering, that God's justice is expressed by patience. Because he said, I took care of the problem. Yes, all these horrible things have happened. Yes, they need to be set right. And make no mistake, God's not overlooking the things that aren't being dealt with. ISIS has got a day coming when they're going to be judged by God for what they've done. And I think that's something we forget sometimes. It's easy to look at it and be like, well, God, where are you? Where are you when this is happening? Where are you when this is happening? God's taking account. God's got a plan. That's working together for his plan. And that wrong will be set right. We know that because God's done it before. And he'll do it again. He says he will come back and he will rule the earth. He will be just. And in the meantime, he's giving to everyone what he's given to us, right? That forgiveness, that forbearing, that long suffering. And if a person comes to Christ and says, you know what, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. And if I die in my sin, if I die with this sin, I'm not going to make it to heaven. I can't. But I know one who has paid for my sin, and I want that payment. And they come to Christ, and they trust in him for salvation. He saves them. It's not a question, because that's why you don't have to be smart to be saved. Praise the Lord. Because God himself is saying, I took care of it all. That's the whole point. Oops. That's the whole point. I took care of it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about it. And God's justice is magnified, this is my final point, by the gospel. If you read that one passage, that's more than enough. Everything else in Romans talks about that justification. It comes back to your status as, boom, you're innocent, you're justified, it's done, it's clean, it's done, it's over. There's nothing left on your account or anyone else's. Colossians says he took the handwriting of ordinances against you and he nailed it to the cross because he loves you and he loves everyone else. He wants to give to them what he's given to you, and he wants to use you to express that to them. He's not going to drop down from heaven and boom, hey, here I am. Because he himself says, I gave my word. If they don't believe what I've said by writing it down, they would never believe if I was standing in front of them. That's crazy, isn't it? But his justice is magnified by the gospel. It's not diminished. Sometimes you can think, well, He forgives all the sin. I fall into this. How can God forgive me of that? And I know I sin all the time. I keep falling, I keep falling. I go, well, I mean, seriously? Because the thought comes across, well, God forgives all past, present, future sins. That's a great thing if, you know, you're looking at it in a theoretical sense. But then you go day in, day out, you keep sinning, you keep doing the wrong thing. You're like, God, why would you forgive that? You didn't, when I first came, I didn't know that I would do this. Well, God did. But God forgave it anyway. I think that's one of the primary aspects of the gospel, just being honest with you, I struggle with. Because I can't wrap my head around how God can know that, and yet at a point when I didn't even know, maybe I didn't even know about that sin, God's like, I forgive it. Well, how's that possible? Well, it's God, I suppose. But that's who God, that's what God says about himself. And if you are redeemed, that's what God says about you, that you have that. You don't have to worry about it. It's covered. Now, God teaches you, and make no mistake, God's grace teaches you things. Titus chapter 2 tells you that. It teaches you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in a present world. God's grace is not licensed to sin. If you think that, well, I'm saved, it's forgiven. I would encourage you, if that's something you think you catch yourself doing, you need to go back to this book. Because God says if you have that attitude, I don't know how else to express it to you, but I would wonder how sincere you are. I wonder whether you really understand what God's saying about your sin, about you. But God's justice is magnified by the gospel. It doesn't cheapen his justice. It magnifies it because he says, I get to be just, not you. That's actually kind of cool. I hadn't even thought about it until just now. That he's just. It's his justice, not ours. That's pretty neat. And yet we're given that title. Oh, you're justified. You're forgiven. Go on. Go and sin no more. And saved people understand that, and that should motivate you to not sin, to struggle, to fight. Dad said it just before we prayed for the offering. He said, you know, a just man falls seven times, rises up again. We talk about the reading through the Bible in a year. Well, that's true for everything. If you fall, get up. The prophet says if you cover your sins, you won't prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. 1 John 9 says, if you confess your sin, God will forgive your sin. And it says this, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. The gospel gives the gift equally to all. It's just in its application. It's given equally to everyone. No one's excluded. The Bible says there's no difference. Romans chapter 3 says there is no difference between it, anyone that calls. Romans chapter 10 says it again. There is no difference. The same Lord is overall rich unto all that call upon him. Wow. God's giving you the same deal to every person. And the same deal is you believe, you receive. You turn, and you're given something. This was really cool when I thought about it. The gospel a lot of times is about God, you coming as a sinner, coming as a rebel against God. You've been fighting God. You realize your condition. You're a rebel. Rebels understand something about when they're fighting a power. Think about the insurgency in Iraq. They knew they were fighting the United States. They weren't happy when they got caught. And when we drug them before military tribunals and things like that, they weren't thrilled. They weren't defiant. Some of them were, I suppose. But they weren't, by and large, it's not a good thing. When they catch you, it's over, right? That's how we are when we realize our condition. Well, man, I need help. I've violated God's law, and I'm being told to go and ask forgiveness. Well, what's going to happen now? And here's the cool thing. When you come for forgiveness, God doesn't just give you forgiveness, because an unsaved person, probably at its primal understanding, that's all they understand. They need to be forgiven. They need to be released from the penalty of their sin. That's what they're after when they come to Jesus. But Jesus says they get more than that. And when you get into repentance and turning from your sin, things like that, that's all part of it. But at bare bones, salvation's about relief. It's about forgiveness. And that's the only thing that I think, if you look at it, it's the only thing an unsaved person could probably understand is, I'm in trouble. Because he is. That's the only conclusion he can come to. But then God says, oh, you want forgiveness? Oh, well, I got a better deal. Here you go. Forgiveness and boom, adoption? What? You want me to be your child? That wouldn't occur to us. The way we want to do it is, okay, just don't do it again. I won't turn you in, just don't do it again. How many of you have done that to somebody before? I have. You've done that. You've said, you know, I won't deal with that. I won't turn you. You know, I won't give you justice in a sense. I want to be merciful. You know, we've all shown mercy to one degree or another. And yet, God doesn't just give mercy. He gives so much more because He's richer than we are. And He's far more loving than we are. And that gift is offered equally to everybody. And it's the same gift that everybody gets. No one gets shorthanded on it. It's not like some people get some and not all. Everybody gets the same thing that God talks about. Nobody is excluded. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, where you're from. God says, that don't matter. I don't care. I made you, and I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you adoption. You take the gift of salvation, you get a whole slew of other things. It's really, if you study in depth, it's really cool. God's justice in the gospel is actually one of the primary ways you can see His love. Because without understanding His justice, you probably won't understand His love very well. Sort of point of application. If God's just, we should be too. Because God does what's right, we should do what's right, right? Treating others kindly and fairly. Owning up to our own faults, our failures. And finally, I wrote down, we should promote God's word as the only reliable method of a justice system. Because it is. And all that means is that God's word talks about the only just one. Because none of the rest of us are just. There's no one else that can fix the problems, right? There's no one else whose law is sufficient to figure out everything. But God is. Those are some things I've learned, some things that I've taken from this. I would encourage those of you, if this has kind of inspired you to maybe read a little more about it. One thing I found, and this is because this is what God's been teaching me, is go to Romans. If you really want to understand the gospel, you want to understand, you know, who God is, a great place to go is Romans. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have someone who's unsaved, who's really starting to search out God and they're being sincere, take them to the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans, it opens up the gospel. It's designed to do that. And it takes you from ironclad legal case against you to your forgiveness, your justification, your adoption, and then your lifestyle, your sanctification. That's something I would, you know, as I've looked at it, I love the book of Romans. 16 chapters, me being long-winded as I am, both in word and in writing, I don't understand how God managed to, in those, that short of a writing, explain it so well. But it's awesome. It's a great thing to study. Let's pray. Do we have anything else we needed to do? We do. And then Dad will come up and do whatever else we're doing. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, God, for the words you gave me to speak. I pray anything, Lord, that I said that was ill-advised, that your spirit tried to check me about and I resisted, that God, you would forgive me, Lord, for that, and also that you would put those words away from people's minds. Thank you so much, God, for who you are, what you've done. Thank you for being a God who always does what's right and for offering us salvation, satisfying your own system through your own sacrifice, God. You are a good God. We thank you for what you've done for us, and I thank you for anything that, if this was useful to anybody, I thank you for it, and I praise you because it's you that's done it, not me. God, thank you so much for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
One last thing before we're